This episode of Remnant Radio is brought to you in part by our sponsors at Kairos Classrooms. Have you ever thought about learning a biblical language as a supplemental tool in your biblical studies? Well, Kairos Classrooms offers real classroom environments with classmates and a live instructor who can help teach you biblical languages, both Greek and Hebrew. You need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. The price for a single semester is crazy affordable for anyone, so check out the links in the description and use promo code REMNANT to get 10% off Kairos Classrooms. Check out Kairos Classrooms today. Discount code REMNANT, REMNANT, to get 10% off your semester. Hey, everybody. Welcome to the wonderful world of Remnant Radio. In this program, we are talking about the seven spirits before God's throne. Dun, dun, dun. What are they? What do they mean? Who are they? Are there more than one they? We'll see.
You are watching The Remnant Radio, a crowd-funded show where we interview pastors, teachers, historians, and theologians from different churches and denominations. My name is Joshua Lewis, and this is my co-host, Michael Roundtree. Together, we want to help you break outside of your theological echo chambers. If you're interested in learning about history, theology, or the gifts of the Spirit, this is the show for you.
If you see Michael Miller over there throwing up gang signs, I think he was just trying to count to seven on his fingers, and in his you know, checkered past begin to manifest through his fingers there. So unintentional gang signs up on the screen. For those of you who are watching, first time watching Remnant Radio, I want to encourage you to subscribe to the newsletter. That's the best way to stay in touch with all things we're doing. We got conferences, courses. Man, we've got a conference coming up this fall in Houston in October, that last week in October. More information's coming out about that in the newsletter. So that's the best place to subscribe and stay tuned. All the different things that we're doing, shows, courses, conferences, and, you know, Patreon content, because we have extra content going up on Patreon all the time, such as, what is it, next week, the week after, we have a live Q&A with one of the Remnant guys. That'll be fun to jump on and ask your questions, and it'll be fun. Anyway, let me introduce you to the fellas. This is Michael Miller on the right, and Michael Roundtree there on the left. How are you guys doing today?
Doing good. Miller's got a different background today.
Yeah, what's going on, Miller? Did you
not hunt in the basement?
Yeah. I am in, I guess it's Somerville, Texas. So I came out to Houston. Actually, I've got my daughter with me, and I'm speaking at a women's retreat tonight.
Are you for real?
I'm for real. I'm speaking at a women's retreat tonight, and then I fly back tomorrow morning. So well, I've got the whole place, this whole ranch to myself.
Is that why you've been growing your hair out?
Yes, I've been trying to show more of my feminine side.
Well, we've noticed quite a bit of that here on the show. No, I'm just kidding. Roundtree, how do we redeem this conversation?
I don't know. I was going to make another beard joke. You have to have a beard joke once an episode, but maybe I'll wait for that to come out later. Yeah, so today, guys, we're talking about the seven spirits of God, a phrase that appears repeatedly in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of debate over what the seven spirits of God even are, or what the seven spirits of God is. We don't even know which verb to use, because we don't know what it is until we walk through all the evidence of this episode.
Guys,
so that's what we're going to talk about.
You got to see the chat section. The chat section is blowing up.
What's he saying, Miller? Is there something we need to click on?
They're all saying, we thought you guys would be talking about a sword swallowing.
Herbert Nininger says, I thought for sure they'd be talking about pole dancing sword swallowers in their place in the church today.
Topical.
Yeah. Well, I think we're going to stick with the seven spirits of God. It's a little safer.
Yeah, no doubt. And we should probably wait to comment on things. Miller just accidentally dropped the call and then jumped right back in.
I'll tell you something. There's a social media lesson in that. And that is, you know, I saw the clip when it came out like Tuesday night, Driscoll, Jezebel's spirit and pole dancing and all this, like big rebuke. And then it wasn't like till a day and a half later, maybe, that the rest of the clip came out where he and John Lindell were having like a peacemaking, like, hey, I should have done that, and it's okay, I forgive you kind of meeting. I'm like, okay, so we got to be real careful before we comment on things, so we know like the full context of the story. There's a lot more important information there. But enough of that, I suppose. I think maybe no to the sword swallowing incident, and let's jump into Seven Spirits. How about you guys?
Good call. Let's, let's talk about a different sword coming out of somebody's mouth. We're talking about the Book of Revelation. So if you're not familiar with Seven Spirits of God, shows up first time, Revelation chapter 1, 4, verse 5. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:1, the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. Then later in chapter 4, verse 5 of the book of Revelation, from the throne comes flashes of lightnings, rumblings, pearls of thunder. In front of the throne were the seven lamps that were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, then I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by living creatures and elders, the Lamb and the seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. So in all of these accounts, we've got seven spirits before the throne. We've got seven spirits that are eyes. We've got seven spirits that are lamps. And over the same spirit, the same seven spirits are being depicted in different ways. Michael Roundtree, as our resident Revelation expert, any particular reason or pattern that we see in the New Testament, in particular in the book of Revelation, for one thing to be repackaged and represented in multiple different ways?
Well, yeah, that happens all the time in the book of Revelation. It certainly happens here where the seven spirits of God are depicted as seven blazing lamps in front of the throne in Revelation 4. But then in Revelation 5, the seven spirits of God are the seven eyes of the Lamb. So they're actually on the Lamb in the Revelation 5 vision, but they are the seven spirits of God, which actually introduces some interesting Trinitarian theology there that we could talk about. But is he lamps? Is he eyes? Is he just the seven spirits of God? Or, you know, so you
see, is he in the son's hand, or are they before the throne? Which one is it? They're everywhere.
I mean, all over Revelation, you see changing symbolism, and you know, you've got like the red dragon, and then you've got the beast, and then in Revelation 17, you have like the red colored beast, and so it's like, wait, I thought the dragon was red. And anyway, lots of things kind of mixing around in Revelation. I mean, it's visionary. It's almost like if you think about like your dreams. Dreams are confusing. You're like, you do things that you can't possibly do in real life, and things kind of mix and match. They don't have to make all kinds of logical sense. They're visions. They're meant to have a different kind of impact. So no surprise here on the seven spirits of God that there's some kind of interchanging symbols that that apply to the seven spirits. So maybe we should talk a little bit about like possible interpretation for the seven spirits of God.
Sure.
Miller, you want to talk us through like the three possible interpretations throughout church history?
Yeah, absolutely. I would, however, like to circle back somewhere at the end to talk about, Michael, you're drawing some Trinitarian references from this. So if we can wrap up at the end with more of that, I'd be very, very interested to find out what you have to say. But I guess, Josh, you've managed to drum up three different possible interpretations that you found either just that are present day or even in church history. Some of these go back somewhat far. First one would be that the seven spirits are the archangels of the Apocrypha. So things you'll find in Tobit and Enoch. You've also got the possible interpretation being that the seven spirits are the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then the third interpretation is that the seven spirits are the symbolic completeness of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just, before we even dive in on this, Josh, do you happen to know what is the most common view of these three?
If I was going to say, if I take a poll of scholarship today, I would say it's that third option. There are definitely people who take that center option, and that's a plausible interpretation, one that is pointed to today. I think the vast majority of scholarship, though, leans towards that third one. Now, when you say things like the vast majority of scholarship, recognize that I'm only talking about my limited understanding of that, like the commentaries that I'm reading, the Revelation books that I happen to pick up, the stuff on the early church that I was able to find. The what?
the YouTube videos he's watched.
I didn't watch a single YouTube video for preparing this. Believe it or not, I don't watch YouTube when prepping show notes, Michael. The apocryphal angel.
I only consult dispensationalist on the Revelation stuff. That's it.
Sure.
The others.
The archangel one is definitely not one held today, like almost at all, because it seems to be pretty holistically rejected. However, I could see how someone could come to that interpretation. I don't think it's the right one, but it's fun to talk about. I think so. Yeah,
that's the one I'm most interested to talk about. Yeah, well, let's go with the first one, the one that's the least plausible that Josh mentioned.
Well,
and then let's talk about the second one.
I actually have a comment on this one, the archangels interpretation, that the seven spirits of God are seven archangels. Of all the hosts on this show, there's only one who doesn't have a first name that is also the name of an archangel. That's a little trivia question. Who is it? Josh. Because like the archangel.
He is not.
Okay.
I'll just leave the camera on him until he's uncomfortable.
It doesn't work, Didsel Josh. That's why it's always you or I. That's it. He's got control of the camera.
He who controls the tech controls the show. Okay. So the seven spirits of God idea is sometimes thought to be that these are like seven archangels who play a special role in God's divine council. So you Heiser fans out there who love to like binge watch all our episodes with the late Michael Heiser, if you haven't done that, I encourage you to do it. They're great episodes. But here are just a few verses from the Apocrypha. So not the Old Testament, not the New Testament, that group of books that throughout church history were viewed as like kind of like sacred, but not inerrant and inspired in the same way that other books of the Bible were so and are. But here's Tobit 12:15. I am Raphael, one of the seven angels who stand ever ready to enter the presence of the glory of the Lord. So this idea that there are seven angels, this one named Raphael, could this be a reference to the seven spirits of God? First Enoch 20:1-8. These are the names of the holy angels who watch. Uriel, one of the holy angels who is over the world and over Tartarus. Raphael, one of the holy angels who is over the spirits of men. Ragel, one of the holy angels who takes vengeance on the world of the luminaries. Michael, one of the holy angels, to wit, he that is set over the best part of mankind and over chaos. Saraquel, one of the holy angels who is set over the spirits. Gabriel is another one who's over paradise and the serpents and the cherubim. Remiel is another one, and he's over those who rise. So you could see that as I'm walking through this, these archangels, and so you have angels and you have archangels. The idea is that there are rankings of angels. So the archangels would have the highest of the rank. You see this in Luke's gospel when Gabriel appears to Zechariah, and Zechariah is kind of questioning him, and Gabriel says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the face or in the presence of God." And that little, it's almost like flashing his business card. Like, so I'm Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, or I stand before the face of God. What this means is like, I'm a high-ranking angel. I'm around God all the time. You better listen to what I'm saying. And so you see archangels mentioned a few times in the Bible. You see them here in this one was First Enoch 20, and they each are over different areas, some, you know, over like the underworld Tartarus, and some over paradise, and some over cherubim and luminaries and so on. So they have different responsibilities, areas of oversight, and that fits within the divine council worldview. One of you guys want to read that quote from E.W. Bullinger? Bullinger has this great book on figures of speech in the Bible. I love him as a scholar. But Miller, go ahead and read that quote.
Sure. Something else I wanted to mention is you mentioned Zechariah and how Gabriel says to him, I stand in the presence of God. Well, the thing that you didn't mention that is kind of interesting is that nobody stands in the presence of God. So what kind of being is it that could actually stand? There's very few. And it seems like this particular one, like him stating that he stands, is also a significant moment. All of them would fall head first onto their knees and bow. Okay, so Bollinger, let me pull up the quotation. Here we go. And this is an Anglican scholar born in 1837, died around 1913. He says, "The apocalypse is full of references to the doings of these same seven angels who, as the servants of God, find their proper place before the throne." And then we've also got the HarperCollins Study Bible that says the seven spirits are the seven archangels who stand before God. So here's a couple popular positions on this.
That's right. And these names of these angels. So our Bible, as far as I'm aware, we've got Michael and Gabriel, who are named directly in Scripture, in Holy Scripture, canonized, the books of the Bible that all evangelical Protestants hold. We'd say these are the only angels that are named in Scripture. Can you guys come up with another one? Is it Michael and Gabriel the only angels that we have named in our Bibles?
Well,
I'm not aware of another one.
You have the angel of the Lord, which seems to be...
I think it's Christ.
Jesus.
Yeah, which seems to be God himself, which is why he doesn't quite, like, that is his name, the angel of the Lord. I don't know.
Yeah,
that's the only one I can think of.
Yeah, the angel of the Lord is the Lord, and I think we have reason to believe the angel of the Lord is Jesus. And but, you know, on that, Gabriel and Michael are the only two named archangels in the Bible. Doesn't mean there aren't other archangels.
That's right.
1 Thessalonians 4, I think it mentions that at the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, that's when Jesus is going to come back. And so you have that kind of language. So the word archangel is mentioned elsewhere, but there's no name. So maybe it's Raphael there.
Yeah, you could say Satan.
One guy in the chat said that Raphael... What did he say? It cracked me up.
You could see with a red headband.
His red headband. So.
Yeah. I was thinking of like the wrestling tights. That's how I know who Gabriel is, or Michael, one of the
other.
Well,
what would you guys...
The wrestling tights.
There are some other archon names. In Daniel, the Septuagint uses the Greek word archon, which is the same word for principality or archangel. And it mentions the prince of Persia and prince of Greece. It seems to be that those two beings are on a similar playing field as far as like levels of authority and power as Michael.
Yeah, I mean, that would make sense.
But they're on the wrong team.
That's right.
Yes.
Yeah, so the reference here to both in Gabriel and in the book of, I think it's Tobit, it suggests that they have a different kind of authority. So the seven angels who stand ever ready to enter the presence of the glory of the Lord. So again, this is this idea that Gabriel is saying to Mary in the Bible, where the angels are ready to minister on behalf of the Lord in a unique way that the other angels might be serving and worshiping. Others might be like handling the prayers of the saints. They have different ministerial kind of duties, it seems like, in the throne room. And Gabriel's like on standby, ready to go deliver messages. Michael's ready there to arm wrestle the prince of Persia, whatever. So like they're ready to go out and do stuff for the Lord on the Lord's behalf in a way that these other angels don't seem to be. And you make a good point. There are definitely regional spirits that are named that might have similar power. But again, I don't know if you would even say named. Some people go, is the Satan, is that a name? Is that a title?
I'd put them in the same class.
Class system.
Class of being.
But even saying that, like, Persia doesn't name him. It's not like Steve, right? It's like, the Remnant co-host, in Denver doesn't give your name. It just says who you are and where you're located, you know?
I do like, though, that you paralleled Miller with a principality. That was a
I try.
Here's what, if there's a Bible verse that I think is maybe like makes it not possible, in Michael's opinion, that the first interpretation is correct, makes it not possible that the seven spirits of God refer to archangels, is Revelation 1, 4 to 5. It says, "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ." So you have the Father, and then you have the Son mentioned on either side, and in the middle you have from the seven spirits before his throne. And so that would seem to suggest that, like, that it's speaking of the divine, the seven spirits before the throne. Like, I doubt that he would start talking about archangels as sort of like on par with the Father and the Son. That doesn't sound right. And I mean, obviously archangels are far lower than divinity. But I think that in some way it has to relate to the Holy Spirit.
And I think another proof,
the second two interpretations, both of which in some way relate to the Holy Spirit.
Since you mentioned that first one, I want to mention another one, because I think you're right. Revelation 1:4-5 does give a discount, like, hey, I don't think this can be the Spirit because it's sandwiched in between the Father and the Son. And in talking in terms of like inseparable operations, what the Father does, the Spirit and the Son do likewise. So it makes sense that you know, that the Spirit is present in the giving of grace and peace. However, if you compare like a quick study of Revelation 4:5, which talks about the rumbling pearls of thunder in front of the throne, the seven lamps that are blazing, these are the seven spirits of God. And then you compare that to Zechariah 4:2-9, you have another account where it talks about the seven lampstands, which are the Spirit of God. So you see there's a kind of a parallelism to say, these are the seven spirits, and then Zechariah says this is the Spirit. So we see that kind of indefinite article language being used of the Spirit. So it's not a Spirit, it's not a Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. And this might be a personal pet peeve of mine, just personally, I don't really care. It's something that, and it's, even saying it's a pet peeve might make it sound like I'm more annoyed than I actually am, because I don't, it doesn't really bother me. But people say things like Holy Spirit come, Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that, because they say, we don't say the Jesus or the Father. We say Father, we say Jesus. So they try to say Holy Spirit instead of the Holy Spirit, because they think it makes their relationship with the Holy Spirit more intimate. I think the problem is the indefinite article of the tells you which Holy Spirit. Michael, the archangel, is a Holy Spirit.
The definite, is, not indefinite. Yeah,
the definite article. I'm sorry, not indefinite. Yeah, so the definite article. Thank you, Miller. You know, Mark, Michael, and Gabriel are Holy Spirits, right? But they're not the Holy Spirit. It's like saying, I passed a White House and I passed the White House. You know which one I'm talking to when I say the, because I'm talking about, you know, Oval Office, dude that's making executive decisions for the nation. So
yeah,
let me push back on Roundtree's statement about the seven spirits being equated with the Holy Spirit, and not that I disagree, because I actually do, but I just want to play the devil's advocate here for those who might be out there in the internetosphere. So to say that that is on par, is that not to read your Trinitarian theology into the text? If you were to just take the text at face value. And same way, like, I remember Heiser bringing up again, I guess, not intentionally, but when he talks about the Genesis account where it says, let us make man in our image, you know, people today would read that as, he's talking about the Trinity here, because, you know, he says, let us make man in our image. And Heiser would go, no, this is just the divine counsel. It'd be like saying, hey, let us order a pizza, but only one person is going to pick up the phone and actually make that call. Is it possible that we're doing that in this Revelation text?
Yeah. I don't think so. I mean, for one, I think the person who interpreted took the archangel interpretation of the seven spirits would, like, I would just want to know, give me a good explanation for why archangels are in between the Father and the Son. I think it makes a lot more sense that it's Trinitarian. I mean, am I Trinitarian? Yes. But like, if I'm deciding between a Trinitarian interpretation of this, where the seven spirits are equivalent to the Holy Spirit, and an archangel interpretation, like, it actually aligns that the Father, Son, and Spirit are together. And it, there's not like an obvious explanation for why archangels are suddenly appearing there. I would want to know, okay, if it is archangels, why are they there? Why are they smothered like a, why is it like an archangel sandwich between God the Father and God the Son? And if the Father and Son are there, why is the Spirit not there? And the Holy Spirit, that is. And then if you look throughout the rest of Revelation, Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, if we understand the seven spirits as the Holy Spirit, we have all three persons of the Trinity. But if not, we have the Father and the Son and a bunch of archangels. What in the world are all these archangels doing here? And the Holy Spirit, the one that we worship, isn't even there. And that's all throughout the book of Revelation. John's Trinitarian theology bleeds through the whole thing. And then if you look at the New Testament in total, if you have Matthew chapter 28, where, you know, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or 2 Corinthians 13:14, I think it is, where it's like, may the love of God and the
you know, sanctification of the Spirit and the, or fellowship of the Spirit and something else of Jesus Christ. Like it lists all three together. Like this is just a common New Testament pattern. And do I read it as a Trinitarian? Yes, I do.
But all we right, have all to right. stop yelling at me, Michael.
Why do so many passages include the Father, Son, and Spirit all together? Why does John so frequently do it in Revelation? And if he frequently does it in Revelation, but here just instead makes an archangel sandwich, I think it begs the question, why do we have archangel sandwiches in the first few verses of Revelation 1?
That's right.
And so
I'm curious to know what they taste like, though.
That's messed up. But, the
name package just like beef.
I was going to say the name ordering in the Bible is important to biblical authors. So Peter, James, and John are named in an order for a reason. Peter seems to be named first amongst the brethren as a kind of authoritarian kind of position. Many scholars reading Priscilla and Aquila, teaching Apollos more accurately the scriptures, they understand that to mean Priscilla, the first one named, is taking the lead role in teaching. I think, again, it would be odd to order the naming of the Father, the seven spirits, and then the Son in such a way to denote the Son's procession in this role of giving grace and peace in the third order underneath some kind of archangel. That doesn't really make a ton of sense. But as it relates to their procession to the Father, I think it makes perfect sense. It works out. So because the Father, as we understand it in historic Christianity, is the Father is like the source of the fountainhead of the divine nature. And eternally begotten of the Father is the Son, and eternally spirating from the Father is the Spirit. So it would make sense that the grace and peace would be coming from the Father by way of the virtue of the whole Trinity unto the Church of Jesus Christ. So I think all that works. I don't think any of that is too difficult to grasp. So let's talk about the sevenfold ministry or attributes of the Spirit. Someone already in the comment section, believe it or not, it was actually Jonathan Edwards in the comment section. I know that's going to be hard for many of you to believe. Not everything you read on the internet is true, but Jonathan Edwards did say, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That comes from Isaiah 11:22. Talks of the Spirit that will rest on the Messiah, on the Christ, and then it goes and walks through these characteristics. Now, it's important is that that is not the way that it reads, okay? It says, yes, it starts with the Spirit of the Lord, but it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and then it begins to describe the Spirit of the Lord as the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. If you go and read the passage, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and then it describes the Spirit with six characteristics. I do not believe that you can count seven. If you're counting seven from Isaiah 11:2, you're really stretching. I think it would be the equivalent of saying the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, right? That kind of thing. There's one fruit and there are descriptions of that fruit, not a bunch of different fruits. That'd be a silly thing for one tree to produce all kinds of different fruit. It's one fruit being described in different ways. This is the Spirit being described in different kinds of manifestations. So those are my thoughts. What do you guys think about sevenfold ministry or attributes of the Spirit? I think that we can see this personally, and we're a pretty charismatic show. I think we see manifestations of the Spirit happen like this throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament.
I'd be hard pressed to go with the Isaiah 11 thing, because like you said, I think it's six attributes, not seven. And so then the next question in my mind would be, then what does seven also represent throughout the rest of Scripture, especially since it's sandwiched between the Father and Son, as Michael was saying earlier. So if it's sandwiched between the Father and Son, so it's on equal playing field, they're all sort of working together as a one being doing all of these things in three persons, then why mention seven spirits? That's the only next logical question, because the Isaiah 11 passage seems to only have six attributes or ministries.
Yeah. Yeah. But it does still seem significant that in Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit is mentioned seven times, with seven being such an important biblical number. That's got to be intentional by Isaiah. However, to your point, only the Spirit is mentioned seven times, but one of those times, it's like six of them are attributes: Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of power, etc.
But one of those is just the Spirit of the Lord, which is not an attribute. It's just the name of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of the Lord. And so I agree with you guys. To interpret the seven spirits of God as the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, I agree with you. Isaiah 11:2 probably isn't in view because Spirit of the Lord is not a ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. But with that said, back to my original point, it does have to be significant that in Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit is mentioned seven times, six of those being attributes, one of those just being the Spirit himself. So the question is, could the seven spirits of God in some way be an allusion to Isaiah 11:2, not in a way that supports argument number two, i.e. that the seven spirits of God refers to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, but maybe in another way, like maybe Isaiah 11:2 is actually the seven mentions of the Spirit. Remember, in the context of Isaiah 11, it's actually talking about the coming of the Messiah, that the Messiah will have the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So I'll give you my thoughts on Isaiah 11:2. I think this means that Jesus has the fullness of the Spirit, and which certainly comes with all the Spirit's ministries. What do you guys, which actually I think lends itself toward the third category of interpretation, that the seven spirits of God refers to the symbolic completeness of the Spirit. But back to my original question, do you think that Isaiah 11:2 could play in any way to the seven spirits of God?
I mean, maybe in the sense that it's completeness, but I don't think it's listing off seven attributes, and that's why it doesn't seem to add up. But when you mention Jesus having the fullness of the Spirit, there's the passage that Jack used to quote all the time, where it says he was given the Spirit without measure, which also seems to imply that when everybody else is given the Spirit, there's a measure given, which 1 Corinthians 12 clearly states. Right? Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. To one is given this, but to another is given this. Whereas the Lord seems like he was given the Spirit without measure, or the fullness of the Spirit. So I would say Isaiah 11 does mention, or does kind of speak to that.
I'd be curious if you guys think that there are connections between these descriptive manifestations of the Spirit, right? So we talk about, the Bible talks about the Spirit of prophecy. Again, here we have wisdom, fear of the Lord, counsel, strength, might, that kind of thing. So do you think that there's a connection to, like, 1 Corinthians 12:7, right? To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit. It's like, would there be a connection to the Spirit of wisdom and the Word of wisdom? Is there a connection between the Spirit of power, right, and a demonstration of signs, wonders, and miracles? Is there a connection between counsel and pastoring and teaching? Like, do you think that there is a connection? We should make a connection. And this is another thing that I want to be careful, because, you know, Rountree said, could there be a connection between Isaiah 11 and Revelation? I go, I wonder, except the other times that we talk about manifestations of the Spirit, there are different lists that are given. So 1 Corinthians 12, there are 12, there's a bunch of gifts given, right? Like, was it nine? In 1 Corinthians chapter, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians chapter 4.
There's two.
There's five given.
There's two lists in 1 Corinthians 12, not just one list. Because you've got, all do not work miracles, do they? All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? So he's listing off other ones that he didn't mention in the first nine, the list of the first nine. But I think the fact that none of the lists are comprehensive, that all of them have a different number, is actually speaking to less about him trying to say these are all the gifts that exist, but rather here's the sort of thing you can expect when the Spirit is manifesting himself. And so in the same way, if there's a connection in Isaiah 11 to 1 Corinthians 12, I would just go, yeah, it makes sense. These are the things that describe the Spirit, what his what he is, and here's what he does. And so Isaiah 11, here's what he is. 1 Corinthians 12, here's what he does. These ways that he makes himself known in a room full of people. Here's the way he manifests himself. And so it would make sense that what he does exemplifies what he's like.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I mean, you can think of examples in the scripture where the Spirit is giving all of these things. I mean, Josh, you mentioned the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, both of which come from the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 as a manifestation of the Spirit. And here you have the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of knowledge, or power. Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Spirit of understanding, 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. And so there's like this searching, this understanding, the Spirit of counsel. Gosh, I don't know. Where would counsel come from? I could probably go with Spirit of with wisdom.
Word of wisdom. Yeah.
Yeah, the
counsel,
word of wisdom.
Word of wisdom is, that's where I would put that. We say it with pastoring. You need wisdom.
Yeah, we would say it with pastoring, right? Like pastors would give counsel, right? That would be a normal kind of leadership-like gift.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I don't have a problem, like the idea that there's like a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. I definitely don't think that we should take Isaiah 11:2 as comprehensive of everything the Spirit does. For instance, Psalm 104, the Spirit creates. Okay, I don't see anything about creation here in Isaiah 11. But I think a lot of times you see these lists that are not meant to be comprehensive, and people try to like nail them down and make them the end all be all, but they'll use seven and it's just like, here's a random list of seven examples to show completeness. And that's why I think there could be an Isaiah 11 allusion as well as the Zechariah 4 allusion that you mentioned earlier. I think both of those can come together. The prophets are all reading each other. When you read the Old Testament, they're quoting each other. They're alluding to one another's writings and so on. And so it wouldn't surprise me if John alluded to both of those. And if you read the book of Revelation, gosh, it's been a while since I wrote this sentence in my book on Revelation, but it's something, I don't know, it's somewhere between like 500 and 800 allusions to the Old Testament and something like 400 verses in Revelation. So most verses in Revelation allude to multiple verses in the Old Testament. But what's stunning about Revelation is it never once quotes the Old Testament. So it's alluding to it constantly, but it's never quoting it. I believe it's to show that that in Jesus we have the fulfillment of the entire Scripture.
Back to
the Revelation mentions of the seven spirits of God. It definitely alludes to Zechariah 4, probably also Isaiah chapter 11, but still both driving us toward the third interpretation, which is a symbolic completeness.
Before we tackle that, because I'd love to talk about that, and I'll lob it right back over to you in like 2 seconds. But we mentioned something just a second ago that I think is really important. There are other names of the Holy Spirit that are given that aren't found in that list of six, right? So,
yeah,
Lord, counsel, strength, might, right? They're different names. So, like the Spirit of glory, right? 1 Peter 4:14. The Spirit of grace and supplication, Zechariah 12. The Spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10. So what we look at Isaiah 11, I think this is proving Michael's point here. Isaiah 11 is not saying these are all the exhaustive ways that the Spirit can manifest. It's using a literary device of seven couplings to make a point of completeness and wholeness. So I don't think that Revelation 1:4-5 is talking about these seven descriptions. I think it's talking about wholeness. And in the same way, I don't think Isaiah 11 is pointing forward to Revelation. I just think it's talking about completeness and wholeness. It's that literary picture. I'm going to toss it back over to Michael because I interrupted him. Would you kind of walk us through some of that, the numbering system that we see as it relates to the number seven and what that represents in Scripture?
Yeah. Yeah, so I mean, the number seven, definitely a number of completeness. Not the only number of completeness in the Bible. 10 could also be viewed as a number of completeness, or multiples like 70 could be a number of completeness. But seven would probably be the most important, and it's the most prolific in the book of Revelation. My recollection, like 56 to 58 times, I think. You guys could Google it easy. But that the number seven is mentioned in the book of Revelation. I mean, it is over and over and over again. But it's not just Revelation. Daniel 3, the furnace is heated seven times hotter,
which represents a sevenfold intensification, basically like full, like as hot as the furnace could get. That's how hot it was. Isaiah chapter 30, the light of the sun becoming seven times brighter. Again, another sevenfold intensification, and it underscores the magnitude, the completion of the divine action. Of course, the Lord rested on the seventh day. Why? Because he had completed, he had finished his work. It's the number of completion, of fullness. And all throughout, like the law of Moses, you have, you know, 7 weeks, 7 years, and every variation of those, and the in 7 year cycles of seven, and various things happened, and release of slaves and release of debts, and so on. Seven is a huge number throughout the scripture. And of course, in Revelation, you have the seven churches, you have the seven seals, you have 777 everywhere. And then you have 666, the number of man, which incidentally was my library number when I was in elementary school. But I didn't know the Lord.
And
I
was, devil.
I know.
Michael's going to hell.
If you want to know who the Antichrist is.
Debit card that says 9666 on it.
Oh, dude, I would check out my little book, and I'd go to the library, and I'd be like, they'd be like, what's your library number? I'd be like, 666. And they go, ooh.
Damien.
I
was like, what are you?
I never got it. I didn't get it till I got like saved and started reading the Bible. I was like, oh, because I was like, it's just an easy to remember number. I love 666.
No,
I
was like, no. Oh, there was okay. Hated you.
I was born again.
She thought you were the devil.
Yeah, I was born again and stopped loving the devil's number and man's number. So anyway,
Michael, I'm checking out books from like camp now. Anton LaVey, like when you were a kid and some teacher looked into your soul and be like, you know what? If you're gonna check these books out, you need a special number. 666 for you, my guy. Oh man. Well, thank you for that confession, Michael. No, it's all under the blood, buddy. We're gonna pray for you. Miller, you will have to do like a deliverance for him accepting that word curse over him.
I'm just wondering which teacher hates so much that she gave him the Damien number, the omen. I'm so sorry.
That's awesome.
So degrades quickly.
Seven is the number of completion throughout the scripture. It's the number of completion in Revelation, and it's the most important number, most like repeated symbolic number in the book of Revelation. Other numbers like 144,000, I think, is mentioned twice, Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. The 1,000 years is mentioned only in Revelation 20. And of course, there's debate over whether that's symbolic or literal. We're not going to get into both of those. But the number 7, huge in the book of Revelation. And I think that lends itself toward the third interpretation being that it's symbolic completeness. So when we see the seven spirits of God in the book of Revelation, we should understand this as the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. So that's as we're seeing the Holy Spirit in and around the throne. And it says being sent out into all the earth. It's meant to convey that God the Father, who sits on his throne, Revelation 4, and God the Son, Jesus, who is the lion lamb who conquered for us, this sovereign God, as it moves into Revelation 6 and following, and all of these plagues, is sending forth his spirit into all the earth to achieve his purposes. So I think it's best understood as the symbolic completeness. We already kind of unpacked the Revelation chapter 1 component of the Holy Spirit being mentioned within a Trinitarian formula. But Miller, you said at the top of the show that you would like to come back to what do we learn about Trinitarian theology from this sevenfold spirit and how he is portrayed, not it, how he is portrayed in the book of Revelation. So you want to maybe unpack that, explain that question for us a little bit more so we can answer it?
I mean, I think I'm just going to let you unpack that, but I will add some commentary because I think you probably understand this better than I do, especially when it comes to Revelation. But something we didn't mention was that the other thing that would happen is that the land in Israel would be used over a period of 7 years. So it's also just sort of a life cycle. So when we talk about completeness, I'd also say that maybe divine order should also be considered, that God giving grace the Father, and then the seven spirits, and the Son, that they're bringing, giving grace and bringing divine order to all things in completeness and wholeness. So, I just wanted to add that little component to it as well. And then, well, Michael, I didn't have any thoughts on this. You had brought it up, and so I was kind of curious to know, what do you mean by that? You're saying that there's more to this. This seems to show something about the Trinity that you wouldn't necessarily see in a different verse of Scripture. What is that?
Well, it's something I'd like to talk about. I mean, let's just read, let's go with, I mean, I think Revelation 4:5 and 5:6, especially the latter being the most relevant for this. So let me just read that and we can reflect on it. Then I saw a lamb, that's Jesus, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. Okay, so there's two parts. One is that the spirit is represented as seven eyes on the lamb. So what does that tell us about the relationship between Jesus and the spirit? And then
the
two,
fullness of the spirit is on Jesus.
And two, that the seven spirits, and but then why are they eyes? Okay, but then
to point people to Jesus as well.
Okay, do eyes point people to Jesus? Like, unpack that a little bit more.
Well, I think it would certainly turn people's eyes towards him, right? Don't believe me unless I do the works of him who sent me, right? Jesus healing blind people was supposed to cause people to believe not just in the works, but in him. Focus your attention on him. Wouldn't you say that that's what's happening here?
Well, these are the eyes, like, so Jesus is represented with these seven eyes. So Jesus is represented as a lamb. Lamb has seven eyes. The seven eyes are representative of the spirit that is upon Jesus. So this is saying that Jesus has the fullness of the spirit, if we're going with that fullness numbering, and then that the seven spirits of God have been sent out into the world, that the fullness of the spirit that was endowed on Christ through his earthly ministry, well, not that he still doesn't have an earthly ministry, but you know what I mean? In eternity, as now he is sitting on throne, fully anointed, and on that throne, that procession is how he is able to pour out his spirit on all flesh, right? Because we are, one, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where the spirit of the Lord is. And it is because he is seated in his anointing that he's able to democratize the work of the spirit in the rest of the world. I think that's what Roundtree is getting at.
Yeah, I think what I would say is, so the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. I mean, eyes are for seeing, eyes and therefore scrutiny and judgment. You know, like for instance, in Revelation 4, you see everything around the throne except the one who was on the throne. He doesn't describe him as like, and then I saw a man with a long white beard or something like that. And so we're to understand the effulgence, to use a big word, the glory of God. By the, like, we can't see him, but we see what's around him and worshiping him, which redounds to his splendor and glory. And, you know, Peter Lighthart has this quote where he talks about something like, eyes are organs of scrutiny. They enable us to judge and to evaluate. God is invisible because we can't judge him. We can't evaluate him. He's the one who sees, who judges, who evaluates us. And I think in context of Revelation 5, Jesus having seven eyes, the spirit searches the earth. It says the seven spirits which are sent out into all of the earth. I think the fact that the context is the throne of God and they're being sent into the earth, I think it speaks of the scrutinizing and ultimately, convicting and ultimately judging spirit of God being sent out into the earth, because from Revelation 5 onward, judgments are going to be falling. So it's like Jesus, who has the fullness of the Spirit by the Spirit, is perfectly evaluating the deeds of man and thereby sending out the four living creatures into the earth to begin launching his judgment. So I think that there's a judgment connotation, and that there's like a marriage between the seven eyes which scrutinize and then the seven spirits being sent into the earth. The Spirit is sent to judge, to scrutinize, so that God's judgments are perfectly just and perfectly pure. I think that's how I would convey it. What do you guys think of that?
I I think that's right, but I also think it's probably denoting and pointing a picture of maybe even the spirit being a democratization. Like we have a conversation of procession language. Who does the spirit proceed from? The East says the spirit proceeds from the Father. The Western Church would include Protestants and Roman Catholics, and we would add the filioque clause to the creed. We would say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and is worshiped and glorified. So we're saying that the Spirit proceeds from both. And here we see that, like in Revelation 3, the angel of the Church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. Again, this seems to speak to Jesus' authority to pour out the Spirit. He is going to go to the Father, and he's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. So we have some verses that speak of the Father pouring out the Spirit. We have some verses saying the Son pours out the Spirit. Why? Because the Father and the Son pour out the Spirit. There is a procession from the Father and the Son. So though I agree that the Western Church probably overextended their authority to add that clause into the creed, I do believe it's true. I do believe it's a true part of the creed that the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son.
Yeah, absolutely. I do think this speaks of procession, and I didn't talk about that a whole lot, but it's actually why I wanted to bring this up: the seven spirits sent out into the earth. I think for sure. So I think it does speak to procession, and I think it actually even speaks to. Now, all agree that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but this. Could speak to his possession from the Son also. Although this doesn't refer to eternal procession, that's a whole nother topic and really the heart of the Nicene Creed. I would say the Spirit's procession in the future actually is rooted in from the Father and Son is actually rooted in his eternal person in eternity past is what I'm trying to say. Miller, I saw you were. I think I might have interrupted you. I thought you were actually.
Oh, you're fine. No, I had to step out just to double check my daughter. But something you had mentioned earlier about how the eyes aren't just for looking at something, also for scrutinizing and judging. I thought that was I hadn't ever made that connection before, and I was kind of curious to know. And this is me just sort of speculating here, but do you think that's part of the reason why nobody can look upon God and live? Because we're not to scrutinize Him. We don't get to judge Him. He's the judge.
Mm-hmm. Yes. That's it. Yeah. Yeah. That I don't know. I almost just think of it like to look upon God is like diving into the sun. You know, it's like too much glory intake. You know, it's like he says to Moses in Exodus, like, "Yeah, I'll show you my backside," which God doesn't have like a spine. You know, that's really just like I'll show you a portion of my glory because that's all that you can take in. But yeah, I think that what you said is part of the picture too, Miller.
Cool. So we could say, you know, that the archangel, I think metaphor, as we're talking about the Spirit being the Holy Spirit, the archangel metaphor just doesn't flesh out, doesn't work. It is convenient that in the early church kind of period of the apocryphal writing that existed, you know, in the days of Jesus kind of speaks to seven archangels. There very well may be seven, there may be 10,000. We have no clue how many archangels there are. But it's an interesting talking point for sure. But I don't think that it has anything to do with the seven spirits before God's throne. The sevenfold ministry of the Spirit seen in Isaiah 11, I think is okay. But I don't think it exhaustively describes the Spirit because we'll see that there's a spirit of prophecy and a spirit of grace and right those kinds of things, spirit of glory. We don't see those attributes being listed in Isaiah 11. If anything, Isaiah 11 is speaking of, again, wholeness and completeness, the fullness of the Spirit. So you can say in one sense, maybe it's a half of a reference to Isaiah 11, but only in that it's relation to fullness. And then finally, that kind of symbolic, that conclusion that we're kind of landing on that I think is the most substantive argument of what the seven spirits are before God's throne is it is the Holy Spirit. And that number seven is representative of wholeness, completeness, divine order, as Miller had said. I think that's an appropriate way of looking at the work of the Spirit in the seven spirits before God's throne. So I hope all of this is, you know, super edifying, encouraging. Is there any kind of like stray thoughts that we have not, you know, hemmed up real nice on this show? Anything that's coming to your mind? Rantra, I see that your mic's unmuted.
So I think, I mean, not really. I think maybe my takeaway is I think
you know, a lot of our, not certainly not exclusive, but a decent chunk of our audience is charismatic, especially those that tune in on Wednesdays where we are typically talking gifts of the Spirit. And sometimes I think when it comes to biblical interpretation, we just come up with stuff. I mean, like, you know, when Benny Hinn was standing up and talking about nine persons of the Trinity and all of that, and that's been talked about extensively in recent times with Mike Winger doing his video on Benny. But point being, we sometimes just say stuff. And seven spirits of God, I've heard just like wacky things said about it with no biblical warrant. Like, I just think it's this. It's like, but why? Like, you just came up with seven random fill in the blanks. It's like you're just playing Wheel of Fortune here and calling out letters and like picking things. I don't know. And I'm just kind of like, I think my big takeaway is actually just what is responsible biblical interpretation. And I think we tried to represent that today by saying, here are the classical options. And here's why we think the last one is the best option. There are certain things that are, you know, this said here, or this said there, that seems to discount, say, option one or whatever. And so we try to walk through biblical interpretation. And I hope for our charismatic followers, and hey, we're charismatic on the show, but really for all of us, that we would just walk through responsible biblical interpretation. Know how something has been interpreted throughout church history. Don't just come up with stuff. Biblical interpretation is not pin the tail on a donkey. It's not Wheel of Fortune. We actually have to think and seek the Holy Spirit in his guidance in how we interpret. And I do think church history is a guardrail to make sure we don't get just off the reservation. So I think those are a few thoughts, more just kind of focused on biblical interpretation. And then I guess maybe other than that, man, the seven spirits of God, if that's the completeness of the Spirit, then man, I want the completeness. I want the fullness of the Spirit in my life. That's what I want to seek after. So those would be my kind of takeaways. Miller, Josh, what about you guys?
Yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head. We are fortunate to live in a day and age where looking up what church fathers have said, what the historical views have been, all the various views, it's not that hard to do. You can do that pretty quickly online. But also, you know, I think what happens, I don't think it just happens in charismatic environments. I think it happens in anybody who tries to interpret Revelation and you find a new novel interpretation of it, you know, every 50 years or so that seems to pick up steam. And so one of the books that I found the most helpful when it came to interpreting apocalyptic literature was a book called Plowshares and Pruning Hooks, Rethinking the Language of Biblical Prophecy in Apocalyptic Literature. It's by Brent Sandy. Again, I'd check out that book. I think it helped me understand how apocalyptic literature is being used to drum up images in people's minds in the same way that we would like with modern music. You know, like when we talk about a guy and a girl breaking up and or parting ways, you know, we don't say that, oh, they broke up. No, in a song, you'd say, she tore out my heart. Now, none of us today would go, oh, she like Mortal Kombat style, reached in there and pulled that thing out and boom, 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 boom. Like we don't take it literally. It's meant to evoke imagery in our minds. And that's exactly what the authors are doing in apocalyptic literature as well. And so it's an entire genre that really does need some explanation because we don't write apocalyptic literature today. There's not many modern day books out there that are doing that for us so that we can sort of be familiar with that way of communication. So I think that book would be super helpful. And it was actually really enjoyable. So that's it.
It's a good recommendation. G.K. Beale's got a great book on Revelation, highly recommended by a lot of biblical scholars. Sam Storms has got one called Kingdom Come, I think is the name of the book. I was looking for it on my shelf. Yep. That's pretty good. But really, I think the scholar that everyone is waiting for to release a book on Revelation is Michael Rowntree. I think Beale and Sam wish they had Michael to reference in their books when they were putting their book together. But they were not born. They were men untimely born.
I can actually speak into it for once. I think I'm going to go the self-publishing route just so I can get it out there faster.
Good. And, good for you.
Less of the, I don't know, pulling out my hair over whatever, the stress of it all. I just want to get it out. And so I'm pretty well finished. I'm going to send it to some folks to edit, and Sam Storm's already written the foreword for it. And I'm looking to self-publish in the fall. I just want to get like some real strong edits over the course of the next couple of months. I'm going to take next week as a writing week to do finishing touches. And so, yeah, looking to have that out in the fall sometime.
So, wonderful.
There you go.
I'm reading through it now as I begin to prep for my series at the church on Revelation. We're going to go into that book in about 4 weeks. So we just finished Deuteronomy. So I'm looking forward to using that, Michael.
Yeah, cool. It was kind of wishing that Michael wouldn't publish it so early so that I could preach through all of it and no one would know that I was just quoting and stealing all of his
plagiarizing.
Yeah, like, so you use
my stories.
Yeah, I use, dude. Yeah, what was that? That SBC president?
The time that God healed my wife.
Yeah, that's right. A glaucoma.
You tell a testimony of Alicia's healing.
Yeah, I do tell stories in the book. I'm trying to make it where somebody who's like really into studying and scholarship on one hand, or somebody who's just like, I don't have no clue about that kind of stuff, but I just want to be inspired by the message of Revelation. And so I want it to be able to kind of meet across the spectrum.
Yes.
So I tell stories and I unpack the scripture, but I also tell stories and give a lot of illustrations and stuff.
I cried multiple times at reading it. And that's, the book is pastoral. So if you read Revelation, I think should be read pastorally. This is what the Spirit is saying to the church. And if you're reading this and you're like, oh, this is about a people that were a long time ago, then I feel like you're reading it the wrong way. If you're saying, hey, this is a book for people who are off in the future at some distant day, then I think you're reading it the wrong way. I think this is applicable to the church. You're blessed if you read and understand. And I think Michael does a great job of making that, pastoral and applicable to us right now where we're at. So I encourage people to pick it up once it gets published. Anyway, hugs and kisses, guys. Thank you so much for tuning into this program of Remnant Radio. You guys subscribe, like the video, share it around to that special someone who's confused about the seven spirits. And the most important thing is that you subscribe to the newsletter, because when Michael Roundtree comes out with that book, you're going to want that early bird discount on that self-published book. So make sure to subscribe to that newsletter and you'll get all the updates when they come out. Blessings, guys, and we'll see you next week.
Want to thank Kairos Classrooms for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio. And if you're out there, you've ever wondered, hey, I wonder if learning a biblical language would be a supplemental tool for me to help me in my biblical studies. Well, you need to check out Kairos Classrooms. They offer Greek and Hebrew classes that can help teach you and train you. It's a live classroom environment with actual students and actual live teachers, and they help teach you the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew. And you need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. There's a link in the description, and you can use the promo code REMNANT to get 10% off. These classes are already crazy affordable, but with the promo code REMNANT, REMNANT, you'll get 10% off of Kairos Classroom. So check that out today. And thank you so much for Kairos for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio.